All right, guys, good morning to all of you. Good to see you. Good morning to those who are with us online as well. Let's open up our Bibles this morning, Titus chapter 3. This short, but so much application here in this epistle, this letter of Paul, the last of the pastoral epistles as they're referred to. And we'll finish up chapter 3 and the book of Titus here this morning. And as we do, we'll see that, there are some things that we know and have heard before, but sometimes there's things that we need to be reminded of and some things that we need to be reminded of often. And if we're not reminded, we tend to easily forget. And so much of what we learn in the Bible are reminders. And so as we finish up Titus here this morning, we're going to see Paul encourages Titus to regularly give the church a reminder, that church there in Crete, to regularly give them a reminder in certain areas. And it's not, again, just the people in Crete that needed this, but we'll see that we all need frequent reminders of certain things. It's not so much about coming and hearing a new thing, though there might be times when something is new to you, but so often it is just that repetition of those things that we can so easily let slip from the forefront of our mind. And so he reminds them to maintain good works. We'll look at that in depth. And then we have his conclusion to this epistle. Let's get into it. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work." So again, he was to remind them about several things, and at the top of the list was obeying authority. This is, unfortunately, it wasn't something that they were just struggling with. I would say that this is as bad as it has ever been in our culture, and a lot of people, even Christians, I see are susceptible to being influenced by the poor behavior that is exhibited in the culture, namely in this area of disrespecting and disobeying authority. And, believers, I think, well, those people are not believers, and they make some bad decisions, and no one would disagree with either of those facts. But the reality is that we are still called to obey so long as it doesn't contradict the Word of God. So when, you don't just get to blanketly say, well, I don't like the party that's, that is in office here, whether it's nationally or at the state level, or I don't care for this local government. You don't even get to say, I don't like the HOA. You may not care for the decisions that they make, but that is yet another form of authority. And the Bible tells us that all authority comes from God. So if you disrespect authority, whether God's delegated it to a believer or an unbeliever, ultimately, that is an affront to God, and it demonstrates a problem between me and my relationship with God. And so in the scriptures, we see believers only disobeying, particularly in the book of Acts there, disobeying authority when they were commanded to do things that went against what God already commanded them to do. Here's the problem. Those things tend to be, for the most part, they happen. You'll probably experience some of those things at some point in your life where you will have to take a stand for the Word of God. But those things are not every single thing in every day. And I've experienced so much in the last several years, in particular, believers doing their best to rationalize disobedience to authority simply because they disagreed with it politically, or even because they disagreed with it in a social context. but not necessarily having biblical moral grounds to go against what was happening. So we need to be very careful, and a lot of times God has allowed these things in our lives to test us and to grow us, to see where our own heart is at. And so Titus was to remind the people in Crete to just remember to obey authority. And he says, and to be ready for every good work. So they also needed to be not just like good work, not just agree with good work, not just hope that good work happens, but to be ready themselves for every good work. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, it's a verse there that I really, really love this verse in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2. And Paul talks there about how we are God's workmanship. And he says that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we were created in Christ Jesus. The idea is that we were saved, that we were recreated, that we were renewed in Christ Jesus for good works. That God had things that he prepared long before in eternity for us, works for us to walk in. And so we should be prepared for every good work, prepared to do those things to fulfill all that purpose that God had in saving us. I will say this, that if you are observing but you're not serving, you're not involved in the work of the Lord. Most, and I don't think this is a stretch to describe it this way, most people who describe themselves as Christians today are not involved at all in the work of the Lord. Because Christianity is not, a spectator thing. But for most people, their idea of Christianity is, I go to church regularly. Well, what does that mean? Well, most of the surveys, that means like once every few months, I think. Now, that's kind of where the bar is somewhere down here. You're a regular churchgoer if you go, maybe 6, 8, 10 times a year or something like that, that's considered quite a lot. And, if you come here every Sunday, and if you come Wednesday, and if you're going to other Bible studies, you're basically like an alien, life form to the rest of the world. What do you mean you go to church in the middle of the week too? Or you go every Sunday. They people can't conceive of this. Even people who profess to be Christians, they can't conceive of this because they see church as something that you go and you spectate once in a while. And now, if you want to, just do it from bed in your pajamas. This one pastor said recently, he said, people always tell me how they're watching me in their jammies. He said, one day they're going to be surprised when they come and I'm preaching from home in my jammies. And, I don't want to think about that too much, but the reality is this isn't like something you come and watch. But for a lot of people, the worship was good today. Well, what do you mean the worship was good today? You were good today or what? I don't know what you're saying. Because worship is not something you go and, that was good. I watched it. It was good. Like a movie. Something you go and you participate in. And you worship the Lord. And the message, the Lord uses that hopefully to speak to you and to challenge you and to equip you. And then you're prepared and equipped and ready to do the work of the Lord. So my challenge to you is don't let yourself fall into that. Because it's very easy to just kind of, become a part of that and feel pretty good. I go to church, I believe and the world is quite different, and I'm not obviously caught up in all of that, but to settle for something that that isn't what God has for you. God would have you to be involved in the work of the ministry, to come here to be encouraged and strengthened and equipped, and then be doing the work, whether it's in part here at the church, whether it's out there in your workplace, in the community, with your family, with ministries. And so he's to encourage them, don't just be a spectator. Be ready for every good work. And the reason, you say, well, you know, what is it? What's the bottom line? Why are most people not, you know, involved in every good work, not doing the work of the Lord? The reason is he says, be ready. And the reason is that they're not ready. Most people are not ready. Their schedules won't allow them to be ready. Their finances might not allow them to be ready. Their focus won't allow them to be ready. Their hearts, their lives don't allow them to be ready to do the work of the Lord. In other words, they have a lot of other things going on that just make it impractical. So the point is that to be ready, you've got to make choices. You've got to make choices about your life. You've got to make choices about how you schedule your life, what finances, and we'll talk more about this as we go, but what finances you leave available for the work of the Lord, your gifts, all of these things. And so the question then becomes, well, if I'm not ready, how do I get ready? And we get ready by getting first into the Word of God every chance we get. 2 Timothy, sticking here with the pastoral epistles, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Three pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. In chronological order, 1 Timothy, Titus, then 2 Timothy. That's the order that Paul wrote. He wrote to his protege, Timothy. He also wrote to this young pastor, Titus, here. But to Timothy, he said this, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Most people understand that. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the way that we get ready for every good work is through the Word of God. We have to be completed. God has to mature us, in other words, through the Word of God to get us ready to do the work of God. And that's a big part of the problem today is that there is a real void when it comes to the teaching of the Word of God. There are churches out here, you know, but they're few and far between in this country and around the world that are actually teaching the Word of God, equipping people to be ready for every good work. So we come here for direction. We come here for guidance. We open up the Word of God, so, you know, because sometimes you may need the Lord to help you through a certain situation, to encourage you. You may need some correction, some reproof, some challenge. But all of these things then contribute, and then the instruction in righteousness contribute to equipping you so that you're now ready to do the work of God. And as we do, as you get in and dig into the Word of God with purpose, you're going to begin to plan differently. You're going to begin to arrange your life differently. You're going to take those finite resources that you have, that every person has, your time, your talent, your treasure. And everybody has a limited amount of those three things. You only have so many hours in the day, and everybody has the same amount of time. You have a certain amount of money. Now, that may differ from person to person. You have a certain amount of gifts. Again, that can vary from person to person, but it is finite with each of us. And what do I spend those things on? How do I use those things? How are they accounted for? And as I get into the Word of God with the focus of, of being ready to do the work of God, then I begin to open my life up. I don't say, well, you know, every single weekend is going to be, you know, booked up with this activity or that activity and everything all week, and all of my resources aren't going to be consumed by me. And I'm not going to use all of the energy that I have on the things that I want to do. I'm going to be setting the first and the best aside to do the work of the Lord. And so as we do, we'll be equipped. And as you do, and as you're praying and seeking the Lord has a way, because now here he's got this equipped and available vessel, and he's got plenty of work to do. The Lord says the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So he's got more than enough work to go around, and he sees you as someone available, and opportunities then begin to come your way. The Lord begins to entrust you with opportunities, with people to minister to, with situations, and with ministries. And so he continues on then in verse 2. He's to remind them to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. They weren't and were not to speak evil of anyone. And, you know, that's just a good practice to be in. Don't, you know, there might be things that you don't, there's going to be evil people. Do we really need to spend a whole lot of time talking about it, you know, or everybody knows, you know, there are people, and it doesn't require a whole lot of discussion. So, you know, I think the better practice is just, you know, if it's obvious and we're not going to be contributing anything, maybe we just keep it to ourselves. We don't need to speak evil of anyone. And certainly, you know, a lot of times when people are speaking evil of other people, it's not in that context. It's just unkindness. It's wickedness. And sometimes it might be somebody we don't know. It might be somebody that's well known or a leader or somebody like that. And somehow they become less of a person, and it becomes okay in our minds to say something about that person. And, you know, as believers, we don't do, the world may do that. We don't do that. And we're to be peaceable and gentle and to show, notice this, he says, show all humility, showing all humility to all men. I was thinking about that quite a bit because I have noticed that at times we can show humility to some people but not to other people. I was thinking about why this is, and I suspect that it is an issue of pride. We see ourselves in a situation where perhaps we are, you know, not above certain people, but then in our pride we see ourselves as above other people. So this person, I'm going to find it easier to show humility, but this person that somehow in my mind I've elevated myself above, I don't need to show humility to them. So really, if we're not showing humility to all men, all that is revealing to us is we haven't fully dealt with our pride. We might think that we have. We might think that, you know, that we have, you know, worked through that before the Lord. But the reality is if there are certain people and you know, you're not necessarily feeling a responsibility to be humble before them, then the chances are, you know, maybe it's by virtue for a lot of people, it's based on, you know, their position in society, maybe the job that they do, or, you know, you might feel that they owe you some sort of service or whatever else, and now, you know, that's just another form of pride, and you don't feel that you have to behave in a humble and respectful way. And, you know, you guys all see that. Hopefully you don't see it in your own life as believers any longer. But he says, you know, be careful of that. Verse 3 says, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So that's really interesting because that really, verse 3, is a check on your pride. If you think you're something, it's good to remember where you came from. And also, if you think you're something, it's good to remember who did that work in you. We've been saved from all of this, not just pride, but from all of these things. And so we should not live that way in Christ. But the problem is, for believers, it's, you know, there are certain things that are socially acceptable. There are sins that you know, society and even a lot of other Christians aren't really going to, you know, think twice about, or you're not going to feel any sense of accountability if you're engaging in those things. He's dealing with those things here, saying, "Ah, not so fast." And so he says, verse 4, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." So we're talking about good works, but we've got to remember that we're not saved by our works. We're not saved by our own determination. We're saved by grace. So grace then becomes the motivator for those good works. Good works are not motivated by an attempt to somehow endear myself to God or participate in my salvation or make myself better in the eyes of God. I am now in good standing with God by grace, and therefore I respond to that grace. That grace then becomes the motivator for everything that he is talking about here. And he says that we've been washed, we've been renewed by the Spirit, he says, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So we've been abundantly renewed for an abundant Christian life through the Spirit. And God has done all of this. He's motivated by us by grace. He's positioned us and empowered us by the Holy Spirit, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Justified is kind of a big theological term. And justified means to be declared righteous. That is the meaning of justification in the Bible. It doesn't mean to be made righteous. That is a different word you've probably heard. It's called sanctification. Sanctification means to be made righteous. There's different aspects of sanctification in the life of the believer. When you become a believer, positionally you are made righteous. You have been made righteous in terms of position before God. Practically, you are being made righteous, and then finally there will be a perfect state of sanctification when you are with the Lord. That is being made righteous. But justification happens when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. We are declared righteous, and we are declared righteous by the grace of God. A.T. Pearson put it this way. He said, "God, in justifying sinners, actually calls them righteous when they are not, does not impute sin where sin actually exists, and does impute righteousness where it does not exist." Impute just means, if you don't normally use that word, to assign or to account. So he doesn't assign sin, but he assigns righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. Now maybe you thought, "I think I've heard a definition of justification before," and you probably heard one that goes something like this: justification is just as if I'd never sinned. And that's a good start to understanding justification, but it is more than that. It is more than just the removal of sin. It is the removal of sin and the replacement with a righteousness that is not our own. It is a declaration that we are now righteous by grace simply because of the righteous act of Christ on the cross. And so he talks about all of this. This is all of our motivation. This is all of the empowerment, and it all comes by the grace of God. And we are heirs of all that is promised with eternal life. And so the whole point, again, is we're not saved by good works. We're saved for good works. We're not saved by what we do. We're saved for what God has called us to do. And I would say this, and not just me, but the Apostle Paul tells us, this is our reasonable service. In other words, it's just a very normal expectation that if God has done all of this for us, that this is the life that should flow out of it. In Romans chapter 12, in the first verse of Romans chapter 12, Paul encourages those believers to whom he was writing. Romans, again, 12, verse 1. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. So again, this is all based on the grace and its close sibling, the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It, you know, you could say it's the least you and I can do. Based on all that God can do, it's just a reasonable expectation for our lives. Verse 8, Titus 3, verse 8, he says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. This is the fifth. If you have been with us through the study of the pastoral epistles, you know that this is the fifth and final of what Paul calls faithful sayings in the pastoral epistles. And this one is essentially this: if we believe, then we should be careful to maintain good works or to live accordingly. If we believe, if we truly believe, then we should be careful to maintain good works. The key there is be careful. Be careful to maintain good works, because it's easy to drift into a life where you believe but where there is no fruit or very little fruit. Very, very few of those things that God is desiring to do through your life as a result of your faith and your trust in Him. And so we've got to be careful. We've got to be, you know, thoughtful about our lives. Not careful in the sense that we're avoiding harm, though in a way we are, because he says these are good and profitable to men. So the opposite is that if we're not careful, then we're not walking that path that is good and best for us. But the reality is that in order for this to, it's not going to happen in your life by accident. It's going to require thought. It's going to require the readiness that we looked at before. It's going to require difficult decisions. You know, I can remember when my kids were young and, you know, they would have a overnight thing for school choir. I remember the choir retreats in particular. And they were always on, you know, Friday or Saturday night, and they would come home Sunday. You know, but we would go down and pick them up Saturday night and bring them back for church on Sunday. Was that easy, you know, for them or for us? Not particularly, you know, but it was a choice that we made. And was it that one choice that was going to change everything? No. But when you couple that with another choice and another choice and 50 or 100 more of those choices and thousands of choices over a period of raising your children or in your own life, the decisions that you make in your own life, those all come together to build a life of care that is now ready and available and effective in serving the Lord. And so don't look at it as just one small choice or this one doesn't matter. Yeah, in the grand scheme of things, one choice may not matter that much, but it may matter more than you realize because one leads to another, leads to another, leads to a pattern of decisions and a pattern of life. And you've got to make those decisions, you know, about certain things. And those decisions might make you unpopular. Those decisions might cause you to be talked about by other people. It's okay. I'm still here. I survived all of that, and my family did, and you will too. But you've got to be willing to make certain hard decisions sometimes, and that's all that is involved in being careful. And so he says, verse 9, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. So he tells them, avoid foolish religious arguments. They're a waste of time. Not religious discussions. Don't mistake that here. There is a time and a place for what is referred to as apologetics, which is defending the faith. There is a time and a place to talk about various things, particularly with unbelievers who are willing to listen and have a reasonable conversation. But he's talking about disputes. The key there is foolish disputes. And there are things that people can engage in that are a complete waste of time. And, you know, I've had people before, they want to argue about things, and you're talking to them, you're not going to change their mind. They just want to argue, you know. For whatever reason, some people like to argue. They find it amusing or fun or whatever. I don't have time for that. And I'm sure you don't either. So he says, just avoid that. You avoid those foolish disputes. If you have someone that wants to talk and genuinely has questions and needs to know the Lord, you know, spend all day long answering their questions, having discussions. That's reasonable. But someone, and particularly a lot of times it's a religious person that just wants to argue, you know, about something. You know, argue about how you baptize people, or argue about end times, or argue about church government, or they want to argue about the rapture, or this or that. It's like, sorry, you know, I'm not going to treat that person with rudeness or anything. I'm not going to engage in that. And that's what he tells us in verse 10. He says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. That word for divisive man is hereticos. We get the word heretic from that word, and he says, reject that person. Now, the word reject just means to politely decline. So, you know, you don't have to make a big show of it, or again, we don't need to be rude or disrespectful or anything like that. It's just, all you got to do is just say no. No. We're not going to, this conversation's just not going to happen. And in my experience, there's not much that someone can do, you know, in that situation. If you say, no, you know, we're not going to waste time arguing about these things. And we decline, we refuse, because the danger is we get caught up in their sin. They're a heretic, according to the scripture, we risk becoming one as well. getting involved in this whole discussion. So choose carefully the conversations that you have. Just because they're theological or religious or whatever doesn't mean that they're productive or helpful, and they could even be sinful. And so, there's no shortage of people that want to, argue with you. Thankfully, they haven't been able to find my number lately, but, every once in a while, they used to find me. I was eating lunch one time at a conference, and I was sitting there just trying to eat my lunch, and this guy decides he wants to argue with me about free will. I'm like, dude, I just want to eat my lunch. And, I wasn't going to change his mind, but, he was a hardcore Calvinist and wanted to talk about free will, and I just said, I want to freely eat my lunch. And I choose to eat my lunch right now. but sometimes you just got to, you got to say no. People want to argue. I've had people want to argue about the rapture and get really, really obviously sinful. You got to just say, hey, no, not having that conversation, at least not with you, right now, respectfully. So you got to be smart about the conversations. Don't want to get caught up in being warped and sinning as well. Now, verse 12, he's going to wind down this whole thing here. He says, when I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. So Paul now just kind of gives some closing instructions. He was sending Artemis or Tychicus to relieve Titus in Crete. It was likely Artemis because Tychicus was sent to Ephesus to relieve Timothy there. We see that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Titus was then to meet Paul in Nicopolis, which was most like there were a few Nicopolises. This is probably the one that was located in western Greece. He says, send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste that they may lack nothing. Zenas and Apollo probably carried the letter from Paul to Titus in Crete, probably there to assist with the issues that he was having there in Crete. Titus was to make sure to send them on again with all of the supplies and resources that they needed to continue on with their ministry. But what's interesting is you just see how this whole we focus in on Paul, but how this whole group was working. Paul, Timothy, Titus, and Apollos, and Zenas, and all of these different individuals just working in all of these different churches in Asia Minor, and in Greece, and even in Rome, and we see why they were effective. They were just such a good team, well knit together, faithful, ministering to one another. And he says in verse 14, and let our people also learn, he says it again, to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. So they were especially to be sure to meet urgent needs. Here's the problem I've found with urgent needs. You have to be ready before you know about them. If you wait till you learn about an urgent need to get ready, it's going to pass you by. So what that tells you is what we were talking about earlier. All of those decisions that you make in life, all of that preparation requires a lot of times first a conscious decision that you're going to live a certain way to be ready for opportunities that you don't even know about yet. In Ephesians again, chapter 4, verse 28, Paul's talking to these folks, and they hadn't been believers all that long. Ephesians 4, 28, he says this, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. So your life is different now. You're working, but you're not just working to take care of yourself. You're working to do the work of the Lord and to meet urgent needs. We have one of our good friends who's on our missionary display out there in the foyer, Pastor Stephen Gashengo in in Nairobi, Kenya, who I'm not sure, I've known him for probably at least 20 years by now and been to his house multiple times and preached over in his church there. Last time he was here, he got a call while he was here. They have the church there and several churches and pastors all over Africa, and they have an orphanage there in Nairobi. And he's staying at my house, and he gets a call that the pump on the well at the orphanage failed. So they have no water. They grow all their own food there. So they have no water for all of their crops and no water for these kids. Now, that would have really stunk if I was sitting there saying, well, gosh, that's really terrible. You know, what are we going to do about that? And I mean, obviously, sometimes you could be in that position. But to be in the position as a church where we can say, well, we can buy a pump, you know. We can pay for a pump, and it was done that day. He still talks about that. I mean, this is years and years later. Practically every time I talk to him, he brings that up, you know. But you look at that, and that's an urgent need. So, you know, and this goes for people in churches, you know, too. If everything is at the maximum, you know, and you're just always extended, then these things are going to happen, and your heart's going to say, yeah, I should probably do something, but you're not going to be able to do anything because you haven't prepared beforehand. And guess what? I realize a lot of you aren't, you know, millionaires or, you know, and that's okay, because it doesn't take a lot sometimes. You know, you don't have to have a lot to be able to do a lot for the Lord. And we're certainly not a church with, a ton of money. But the Lord has blessed us to be able to, in situations like that, whether it's in Kenya, or whether it's in Nepal, or whether it's in India, or whether it's in Barcelona, Spain, or Montebelluna, Italy, or any of these, Israel, any of these places, Syria and South Sudan, any of these places, Mexico, where we have folks that are, we're privileged to be a part of their ministry, things come up. And it's a blessing just to be able to say, yeah, we can help out in part or in full with that. And I can tell you, it's a blessing as a believer just to be able to say, yeah, I think the Lord's telling me, you know, I got this bonus and I didn't just spend it, and now I can use this, you know, for what the Lord wants to do. And so he says, verse 15, all who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. So Titus had an important responsibility in Crete, and he needed to get the church in order. And in order to do so, he needed to do a few things that we've seen as we've been going through this epistle. He needed to raise up leaders. He needed to teach the church effectively, and he needed to remind them faithfully what it means to walk with God. And, you know, things aren't much different today. The church needs the same things and depends on the same things today. And the Lord is desiring to work through the faithfulness of those who make up this body. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for your word and just the practical things that are here. And Lord, I don't suspect that most of us are hearing things that we haven't heard or thought about before. But Lord, we may not always be consistently walking this way. And so we thank you, first of all, for saving us. We thank you for the future and the hope that we have as a result of that. We thank you for the life that we enjoy now as a result of that. We thank you that we're justified. We have been declared righteous because of the righteousness of your Son given to us. And as a result of all of that, Lord, we desire to serve you because of your grace. And so, Lord, may we not be motivated by guilt, obligation, fear, manipulation, or anything, but may we be just motivated by your grace and your goodness. To not merely watch the work of the ministry, but to be doing good work. The work that you prepared beforehand that we should walk in, each of us. Lord, may you just work powerfully in each person here in this church, in your church as a whole. As we're praying this morning, if you've come and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, I'd like to focus on that for just a moment. That is the decision of decisions in life. That is the decision in life that determines eternity. You're going to live forever. The question is where? With God? With that hope of eternal life that Paul talks about, that hope of heaven? Will you spend eternity with him or apart from him in hell? Sadly, many people choose the latter. They choose to continue in their own sin. They reject the righteousness of Christ. They are not justified. They haven't been declared righteous. They are continuing on in their unrighteousness. And the result of that is judgment. But God sent his Son so that we wouldn't live forever apart from him in suffering. That no one would perish, but that all would have eternal life. However, you must choose. Each person, God doesn't force you to have eternal life. You must choose. Do I believe in Jesus Christ? Is he my Lord and Savior? Will I receive his sacrifice on the cross for the forgiveness of my sins? And if you haven't done that, you need to. Now, while there's still breath in your lungs, you need to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Jesus said you must be born again. You have to have a spiritual birth to see the kingdom of God. And we do that by repenting and placing our faith and trust in him. So if you haven't done that, I'd like to pray with you this morning as we close. You can lift your hand where you're sitting and we'll pray together as we wrap up. But if God is speaking to you, God bless you. God is speaking to you. You take this opportunity now. We'll pray. If you're watching online and you want to pray, you can pray from wherever you are, wherever you're listening, wherever you're watching. Let's pray now. Father, you can pray along with me, those that, if you've raised your hand, even if you didn't, but you desire to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Father, forgive me, a sinner. I know that I have sinned against you. I ask you again just to forgive me. I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you sent to die in my place, that I might be forgiven of my sins, that I might receive his sacrifice, that I might receive eternal life, that I would have that hope of heaven, that confident expectation that I'll be with you. I thank you for cleansing me, washing me, renewing me, and I ask you to give me your Spirit, to strengthen me, to help me to live for you. I ask you to use me. Give me those gifts that I need to do those good works that you have for me. In Jesus' name. And Lord, we thank you for those who have prayed this morning. We pray that they would be strengthened in you. We know that heaven rejoices, Lord, and when your people come home. Father, bless your people. Bless all of those who put their trust in you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.